It is very special to be here this morning, to be back. Missed last weekend. I greet you in the name of Jesus. And thank you for your presence here. Thank you for your prayers today. I do want to especially thank you for all of those who prayed for us last week as we were gone for revival meetings. We had a good week and it was very encouraging. Those of you who let us know that you were praying, and even those who didn't, we felt uplifted by the prayers of the saints, and that's a beautiful thing. You can open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 6 for a message this morning. I'll just simply say, I marvel again at how God can piece together parts of a service, and I feel like in some ways this isn't anything new. We've already heard it this morning, but apparently God wants us to hear some more of it. Appreciated Dale's opening thoughts so much in that song that we read, Holy, Holy, Holy. And I hope you know what it is to feel that emotion of being able to call God Holy, Holy, Holy. A feeling of awe, a feeling of reverence, a feeling of worship, a feeling of love for God, a feeling of oneness, and I know this God, He's personal to me. And it's important that we know that and we feel that, but the truth is that we don't always feel that. There is this tension at times with feeling that God is close and wanting to feel that God is close, and yet on the same hand, being honest with the question that, what is God doing in my life right now? Were you ever confused? How long was it since you were confused and you said, God, what is this all about? What is this? What do you want me to learn in this experience? Why are you taking me down this pathway, this road? We thought of it with the sickness that has been going around that we so badly don't want and we so badly don't want to spread. And yet we say, what's the purpose, Lord? And sometimes that tension can take us away from that feeling of awe and reverence to a feeling of, I feel like God is a little distant because I don't understand and I don't feel Him. Is this really the God that I put my hope in? Is this really the God that I trust in? What is He doing in my life? This doesn't seem to be the God that I know. This is one of those passages, this story. This is an Old Testament story we want to look at this morning. It's one of those stories that has a little bit of a shock factor. One of those stories that I admit I struggle to know. It's why I was looking at it and decided to preach on it. I struggle to know sometimes, what is God doing? Why did He answer this way? Why did He respond this way? Why did He choose to do this at this point in time? And I think that's why it's in the Bible. I think God wants us to read some of these stories and stop and say, I don't understand this. There must be something here that I'm missing. Please show me, Lord. Let's read the first 15 verses of 2 Samuel 6. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baali of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. And they came to Nacon's threshing floor. When they came, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and had called the name of the place, Perez Uzzah, to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Then we have a little time lapse. And verse 12 is a new paragraph. And it was told King David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David, or into Jerusalem, with gladness. And it was so that when they that bare the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a trumpet." It's more to the story, but we're going to stop with that. Now, sometimes these Old Testament accounts we don't read real often. And at least for me, I lose a little bit of the perspective. Let's talk about the background a little bit. Maybe I should ask you, how long do you think it was since the ark had been taken out of the tabernacle? Remember, Eli's sons sent it out to battle because the Philistines were overtaking them, and they thought, maybe if we send the ark. Do you know about how long it was? Does anyone want to guess? Until it came back? Till this story today? 3.5 years. Caleb? Closer to 40 years. You're getting closer. Almost 100 years. And that shocked me as I thought about that. Think about what all transpired. Try to go back in your mind. Here we have Samuel as a boy in the temple. If you go back to 1 Samuel 4:3-4 is where God came and spoke to Samuel. Remember that story, children, where he said, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth"? It was right after that the ark was taken. It was right after that God had told Samuel that you're going to be my prophet and you're going to need to speak my word because Eli and his sons aren't living up to what they should be. So we have Eli's sons growing up. We have Samuel growing up. We have the people calling for a king, right? So then Saul was ordained, and Saul reigned for 43 years maybe. And then David, and this is still 30 or 40 years, I think, after David was anointed king. So this is a lot of years that transpired. And all of these years, the ark was gone. It was gone. It was not in their place of worship. It just was good for me to think about that perspective. So finally, David is made king over all of Israel. And as he thought about uniting Israel back together, and he thought about how worship would bring them back together, and he thought about how bringing the altar back as the center of worship would bring this together, that's where we have the setting of today's story. It had been a long time. He wanted to bring this ark, the symbol of the holiness of God, the symbol of the presence of God, the symbol of the grace of God. He wanted to bring that back again. And it looks like he's doing a wonderful thing. We commend him for that desire. It was a good desire. I guess I didn't tell you the title, did I? I struggled with what to give a title. But let me just give it to you right now. Doing right the wrong way. Doing right the wrong way. In all of this, David had a good desire. It was a right motive. It was a right desire. I believe that Uzzah's desires were right as well, in some ways, or in most ways. But something went wrong. Something went wrong. We have in verse 5, we have this Old Testament parade, if you want to call it that. All of the music, thousands of people. Verse 1, David had taken 30,000 people with him. Perhaps there was more. Well, we come to verse 6, and they're traveling. The ark is on a new cart, and the oxen stumble. Hit a pothole, something. I don't know what it was. And the ark begins to sway or starts to slide off. And Uzzah, first reaction, just reached up there to stop it. And God said, "That's wrong." And he killed him on the spot. Do you struggle to understand that? Why did God do that? What was it about this setting or this happening that God broke out in? God doesn't react. I can't call it a reaction. But he chose to respond in this way. What is going on? One of the things I want to repeat a few times, you can write it down. In a fallen world, things are not always as they seem to be. And I want you to think about that as you think about this story, and more than that, think about your life. We prayed this morning in that opening song or that second song that God would, through his word and through his spirit, make the truth plain to us. I just thought about that, how sometimes in preaching, we try to break it all down and try to explain it all for you, but it is, and I want to do some of that, but it's the Spirit's work for us to take the word of God and to understand how it applies to my life. And I want you to try to do that this morning again. I know that you do. But in a fallen world, things are not always as they seem to be. We don't always see the whole picture. Many times we miss big parts of it. And that's why things can appear wrong. I have 7 thoughts that I'd like to comments, statements about this story as we try to piece it apart and try to understand what God wanted to teach them by the way that he responded, and of course, what he wants to teach us as well. Number 1, popularity or public approval does not excuse disobedience. Popularity or public approval never or does not excuse disobedience. Over in 1 Chronicles, we have a parallel passage to this. It's has a few more details, perhaps, or slightly different perspective in some ways. But it talks about how David arrived at this decision. In 1 Chronicles 13, verse 1, it says, David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. He went through Israel and he sat down with the captains and with the leaders and he said, "If it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites which are in the cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us." This is the 30,000 people that he pulled together. "And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people." It sounded good. This is a good idea. This is a good plan. He went about it. He got advice. He talked to other people. But what did he miss? What did he miss? We don't read anything of him consulting with the Lord. And I just want us to remember that as we think about our lives. We can so easily be swayed or affected or moved by what is praised by men. What is public approval or what is popular? We see that. It's so easy to look in nominal Christianity and see that, right? We see the divorce rates among professing Christians. We see the inroads of homosexuality. We see, well, there was a lady in the print shop this week, and she was sending a package to her daughter, and I was asking, I knew the family. And she said, "Yeah, I know it's not right, but she and her boyfriend bought a house, and they're living together." She knew it wasn't right, and yet the church seems to just pass it by because it's popular. It's, yeah, it kind of makes financial sense, or whatever it is. But we're not there. We're here this morning. What is it in my life that just because other people are doing it, when God puts his finger on my life, I resist it and say, yeah, but others, right? So easy to excuse it by that. God is looking for obedience. He's looking for the right thing done the right way. And the only way is to obey God. These first three points are fairly closely connected, tied together. Number two, zeal is no substitute for obedience. We see David being very, very zealous in what he's doing. This size of group. Have you ever been in a group of 30,000 people that are all playing music together and dancing? There must have been an incredible spirit among them of excitement and joy. And this is about things of God too, right? This is the ark. This is revival. This is, and they were excited. They were zealous. But I remind you that zeal is no substitute for obedience. I think of the Jews in Paul's day that Paul spoke to in Romans 10, where they were zealous, but they were lost. They were zealous. They were, well, think about the Apostle Paul. Before he was an apostle, when he was Saul, the persecutor, so zealous, but zealous without knowledge is dangerous. It's a dangerous place to be. We have to know the truth. If we're going to obey, we said in Sunday school class, this is a standard, right? It's a beautiful thing to have the standard, but we need to know the standard. Otherwise, we can be in a very dangerous place. We could read in Galatians 4, Ephesians 5, where Paul says, be zealous, but be obedient too. You have to tie the two together. In your zealousness, make sure you are also being obedient. And number three, good intentions are not enough. David had good intentions. He wanted to bring the ark back. He wanted to restore worship. He wanted to put away the idols. Israel was in a difficult situation again. They had, again, think about the days of Saul. Think about the days of Eli and his sons and some of the awful things that went on through those years. It took its toll on the lives of the children of Israel. And David wanted to restore worship. He wanted to restore reverence for God. I think Uzzah had good intentions too. He was a priest. The ark was in his house, I believe. At least it was in his father's or grandfather's house. If you read back in 1 Samuel 4, 5, 6, where the ark was first brought to Abinadab's house, it says that Abinadab's son, Eleazar, was commissioned to take care of the ark. But here we have Ahio and Uzzah also being called the sons, but this is at least 20, 30, 40, no, 70, 80. I'm not sure, but it appears like it could be at least 80 years later. Was it a younger brother or was it grandson? Sometimes in the Old Testament, it talks about the sons of, and it's actually a grandson. I don't know, but he was in the family. He was in the priestly line. And I really believe he knew. He had the law. He had what God had given them. If you go back to Numbers 3, he gave very specific instructions as to how the ark was supposed to be moved. He had good intentions, but it wasn't enough because he wasn't obedient. He should have known better. Hosea talks about how ignorance is no excuse either. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. God doesn't say, They're destroyed because of a lack of knowledge, but because they don't know, it's okay? No, he still holds us accountable to know the truth. And so as I summarize these first 3 points, public approval, popularity, zeal, good intentions, all of these things can help us to serve God better. But what we need to remember is that when God specifies, we cannot substitute. He means what he says. He means what he says. And he requires us, requires obedience of us. We could look through many stories of people who had good intentions, but who twisted the truth. Think about Cain. He desired God's approval. He even brought sacrifice, but he didn't follow through in obedience. We think about Moses and the way that he poured out his life for the children of Israel. But he failed in obedience when God told him, just speak to the rock. He smote it. We could look at the life of King Saul. Started out with good intentions, and yet he substituted his own way. And he gave in to the people. And so we have this context. We have David seeing what happened, and he's angry with God. I think he thought about the good intentions. I think he thought about the zeal. I think he thought about the people who agreed with him that, yes, go ahead and do this. This is what God would want you to do. And it didn't work out. And it says that he was angry. And he wasn't willing to continue his journey with the ark. So he left it in a private home. And he was angry with God. David brought God into judgment, as it were. David looked back at the situation as a judge, and he put God on trial, and he said, God, something's wrong. I tried to do everything right, and yet you came and you judged. That wasn't right. He judged God unworthy. If this is what's going to happen, then forget it. But I want us to step back a little bit. I want to see what's going on here, and I want to look into our own hearts. Do we ever put God on trial like that? Number 4, God, in his sovereignty, does all things well. And I know that's a simple statement, but I don't want you to ever forget that. As you think about, as you face situations in life where you may say, what is wrong? I didn't expect God to do this in my life or in this person's life. Never forget that God is sovereign and God does everything right. Again, it is a human tendency to sit in the place of God and to put God on trial in our minds, to judge him and to decide for ourselves, is this what should have happened or is this what shouldn't? Is this how God should answer my prayer or isn't it? How could God do this? Where is his grace? Do we ever try to fit God into our box of human reasoning? I do sometimes. But God is sovereign. Don't forget that. God is sovereign and he does things right. And again, in a fallen world, things are not always what they seem to be. This ark was a very significant symbol of the character and the plan of God. Can somebody tell me what all was in this ark? Do you remember, children or adults? There was at least 3 things. First of all, what was on top of the ark? The top of the ark was called the, anybody? Mercy seat. There was cherubims covering the mercy seat. Inside the ark were what 3 things? Anybody, just say it. Rod of Aaron, manna, tables of stone. Those were the 3 things. And they all, we could go into those types. We could preach a whole sermon on them. I'm not planning to go into that. Other than say that this box with the things in it and the things above it were a significant symbol of the character and the plan of God. And because They were a significant symbol of the character and plan of God. God was very specific about the way that they should treat it, the way they should view it, the way they should care for it, the way they should transport it. And so even though this story may seem at a glance to be a story about a needless death, that this didn't have to happen, yet it really is a very revealing story about God and about how God feels, how God felt about the ark. It is revealing to us something about the holiness of God. And so number five, you can write down, God is revealing his absolute holiness to us. It's one of the things he wants to do in this story, I think. As I studied this, God is revealing his absolute holiness to us. You're here today to worship a God who is holy, absolutely holy in everything he does. He is uncompromising in his holiness. He is zealous in his holiness. He is holy in his holiness. He is right in his holiness. And as I said before, in his holiness, and as a way to say something about that, he spelled out very clearly how to move this. The ark had rings on the side or brackets on the four corners, and they were supposed to put rods through them, and the priests were supposed to carry it on their shoulders without ever touching the ark. They were supposed to cover it in transit. I believe it was a badger skin and then a covering of blue, so that it wasn't visible, and then it was stored in the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest would go in there once a year to offer incense and to sprinkle blood on the Day of Atonement. And so David is here in the midst of trying to do something good, trying to do something right, and he's desecrating the very thing that he's transporting, this very ark, this very representation of God. Where did he get the idea to put it on a new cart? Who else did that? It was the Philistines. I don't know what he was thinking for sure. It was the Philistines that said, how are we going to get this? I think I skipped right over that, but do you remember what all happened to the Philistines when it was among them? It went into their temple and their god. Dagon fell over on his face and he broke in pieces the next day after they set him up. And then they moved it to another city, and the people got tumors. I think it called it emerods. I believe it's some type of tumors. And moved it to another city. And again, they said, we've got to get this out of here. And they put it on a cart. They got a new cart and two cows, and they sent it back to the children of Israel. And even then, you remember what happened? The people at, is it Kirjath Jearim, if I remember right, decided to look in. Well, what did they send back in it? And they had put little golden mice, and I don't remember what all it was. And God slew over 50,000 people there for looking inside. What was David thinking, we say? Copying the Philistines. God is trying to say something about his holiness. And let me go on to say this. Number six. This moment of tragedy, if you want to call it that, is a moment of grace. God knew what was going on in Israel. Again, God is trying to teach us and them something about himself. The nation had drifted far from God and from their service of God. They had been impacted, like we saw in Sunday school class. God warned them, and yet they were very impacted by the heathen nations and the idolatry that went on about them. And it seems like they were beginning to give their hearts to the worship of idols. We even have their previous king going to a witch to try to find out the will of God. And God knew something about David, and he knew David's heart. And even though David is called a man after God's own heart, he still had those tendencies as well to drift away from God. And so God, in his grace and in his mercy, and as a statement of his holiness, killed Uzzah. But it was a loving God calling his people back to himself, back to consistent worship, back to a heartfelt service of him. It was his grace and his mercy that was calling them back. Everybody in this room has a tendency to wander and to drift away from God. And I know we looked at a sermon on that recently. I won't go into that much. But think about the words of this song. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Because of that tendency within us, and because of that tendency that was in the children of Israel, God taught them about his holiness, and it was an act of his grace and his mercy. Instead of just cutting them off, he did it as a way to bring them back to himself. Because we have wandering hearts, because we are sometimes more attracted to the ways of the world than the ways of God, because sometimes we want to bend the truth in our lives, because of these things, God is calling out to us in ways like this, sometimes shocking ways, but it's because of his grace. You see, the holiness of God is our only hope. We asked the question in Sunday school class, how was it worded? Something about multiple ways to get to heaven. What do you tell people that say there's multiple ways to get to heaven? Well, when you say that, you reduce the holiness of God to a man-made thing. And you say, well, if God's holy, but he allows this, then how can he be holy, right? How can he allow sin in his presence? How can he allow anything but a heart that's saved by the blood of Jesus? You see, the holiness of God is our only hope. And in his holiness, he's serious about my sin. He cares about whether I have a heart that's obedient or not, and whether you have a heart that's obedient. And in his holiness, he rescues us from sin and from ourselves. Someone has said that the greatest problem in all of life exists inside of you, not outside of you. We have this tendency to lower the holiness of God, to allow room in our own hearts for sin and for wickedness and lust and disobedience. It's in my heart, that tendency to lower the standard. I want to write my own laws. I want to serve my own kingdom. I want to have my own way. Again, think of it as a parent, a wise father or mother, a wise parent. If they give their child an instruction and they care enough about their child and they love their child enough, they're going to follow through with that, right? If the child doesn't obey, does a parent just compromise and say, oh, well, you know, it might make him popular at the time, but it doesn't actually mean that you love your children. God says, or the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 12, that God as a father disciplines and chastens us. Why? It's to bring out the good in us. First of all, to teach us about his holiness, and then to produce a harvest of righteousness and obedience in our own lives and in our own hearts. You don't want to serve a God who's willing to compromise on holiness. You don't want that. You don't want to get to heaven and have a place where there's sin there. You don't want that. I don't want that. You want to serve an uncompromisingly holy God whose truth is truth, and where sin is sin, and yet where grace abounds and where he draws you back to himself. He says, I won't let you do that. I love you too much. I can be so selfish, so impatient, so proud. God wants to deal with those things in my life and in your life. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world where there's idolatry all about us. We live in a world where there's a lot of false worship. God wants to deliver us from that and teach us about his holiness. It's fascinating to me that this passage ends with a clear indication of David's turn of heart. David went away angry at the end of this paragraph that we read. But after he saw that God had blessed Obed-Edom's house, Josephus writes, according to history, that it was in very material ways. There was health and financial blessings. I don't know what all it was, but God poured out a blessing on the life of Obed-Edom because of his willingness to house the ark, while God worked in David's heart. And David had a change of heart, and he came back because we see, look at verse 13, that when they that bear the ark, right? Now we have obedience. We're back having the staves. We're back carrying the ark the way God had intended. When they went six paces, they stopped and they sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And they worshiped God. And their worship was coupled with obedience. And God was pleased. And God was blessed. And the people were blessed. What kind of God do you want to serve? A God who will endorse your kingdom? A God who will let you live your own life? A God who will compromise and let you live up pleasure, which is so fleeting? Or a God that draws you back and gives you a conscience and gives you the Holy Spirit that convicts you of sin and teaches you about his holiness? Number seven, yet, every sermon should teach about Jesus. And so I want to end with thought about Jesus. Jesus answered the demands of God's holiness. And we see that in this story. Jesus answered the demands of God's holiness. We think that this is a little harsh, perhaps, this story. And we say we live in a day of grace. And that's true. But I want you to think about what the holiness of God cost his son. Because God is uncompromising on his holiness, and because sin cannot enter heaven, and because God wants a relationship with you, and he wants you and I to come be with him in eternity, it costs the death of his only son. Yes, it costs. There could be a few parallels, I suppose, between Uzzah and Christ. There's many ways that breaks down, but his death was a way of bringing Israel back to God and teaching them about God's holiness. Christ also teaches us about the extent of God's holiness and the extent that God's willing to go to bring us back and to make a way that we can be made holy. Be ye holy. It's a command. God gives us the grace to do that. Holiness requires that sin must be dealt with. And God demands that a sacrifice be made. And so we find in Christ that sacrifice made in order for holiness to be available. That is our only hope. You want to serve a God that is uncompromising on his holiness. You want that. I do too. But we have to be obedient. We have to do it God's way. Doing right the wrong way. We see David and Uzzah taking that path. We need to do right God's way. Let's come back. Let's get a fresh awareness of God's holiness and a fresh awareness of how easily we take our own way and we can be blinded by whatever it is, the sin in our lives, our own hearts. I want to end with reading two passages. I want you to turn there with me. Proverbs chapter 3. These are very familiar verses. We could probably quote them by memory, but one of the phrases really caught my attention. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. Trust in the Lord. Yes, even the God that sometimes you say, what is he doing in my life? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. Don't let that be your final call as to how you're going to follow God. Your own understanding, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Don't do it. Don't elevate your own bar of judgment to where you begin to question God and judge God. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And then Psalm 119. Again, I want to reinforce in our minds how in order to be obedient, we have to know the truth. And we have to know the truth by reading the truth and absorbing the truth into our lives. And it has to be our breath and our life and our food. Psalm 119, verse 33 to 40. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. This could be a prayer that you pray each day this week. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. May that be the prayer of each heart. Let's pray.